Today we're going to bring our series on the power of yes, taking God at his word to a close. And we began 4 weeks ago considering strength and salvation in the life of Noah. Realities that allowed him to complete God's assignment and escape God's judgment. We then moved on to presence and power in the life of Moses. Realities that enabled him to enjoy God's friendship and to experience God's faithfulness. We followed that with courage and conquest in the life of Joshua. Realities that caused him to trust God, obey his commands, and turn to God and take possession of the land. And then last week, Sherry directed us to consider vision and victory in the life of Deborah, realities that enabled her to see what God was doing and go where God was going in triumph. And this morning, I want to close out our series by looking at the power of yes in the life of another woman to whom God assigned a very risky task that had major ramifications, not just for her, but for many other people, and who made an emphatic decision to take God at his word. And just as we saw in the lives of Noah and Moses and Joshua and Deborah when they said yes to God, we're going to see this morning what happened in the life of this woman when she did the same thing. The focus then of our attention this morning is going to be devotion and deliverance in the life of Esther. Devotion and deliverance in the life of Esther. And I want to say this, as with each of the other characters that we've looked at in this short series, the story of Esther really is a captivating one. I don't know if you've ever read it. Movies have been made about it. Another movie was made a couple years ago. I almost thought of using some clips from that movie this morning. I'm not going to for the sake of time. But this is a really captivating story. Esther was a Jew. And although the name Esther is probably a Persian name, it's certainly not a Hebraic name. Her Jewish name was Hadassah, which means myrtle. The name Esther, though, is derived from the Persian, and the Persian word it's derived from is stara, which translated into the English is star. More specifically, Venus. And it was a name that was given to the first Babylonian deity, Ishtar. So this was not a Jewish name. This was something derived from Persia. She was a daughter of Abihail, a descendant of Benjamin, and the uncle of a guy called Mordecai, who would play a major role in Esther's life, and more of that in a moment. Her ancestor Kish had been among the captives that were taken away from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and brought into Babylonian captivity. And she was left, ultimately, an orphan. And this is where Mordecai first kind of comes in to the picture. He was her cousin, and because she was left an orphan, he decided effectively kind of to adopt her and play a kind of father role in her life. And he had a position of influence in the palace of Susa. They lived under the reign of a guy called Ahasuerus, or Xerxes I. He was a Persian king, and he was in power and reigned from 486 to 465 BC. So this is when they were living. And I want to tell you just a little bit about the immediate backdrop to Esther's story, so that you can understand the context as we go into where we're going to go this morning. This king, Xerxes I, or Ahasuerus, we discover at the beginning of the book of Esther, has a big party at the palace, and he kind of has too much to drink. And in this kind of semi-probably drunken state, he demands that his queen, whose name is Vashti, be brought to him so he can parade her before all of the nobles and the people, because she's very beautiful, and he's on this ego trip, and he just wants to parade her before the people and say, look how beautiful my wife is, and so on. And she kind of gets ticked off at his demand and says, no, I'm not doing that. I'm not dancing to your tune. He gets really angry, consults some of his nobles, and they say, you know, she's being disrespectful to you, and if you allow her to be disrespectful to you, you'll set the tone for the whole kingdom, and we'll have wives saying no to all their husbands, and we can't have that. So, as if a wife could never say no to a husband. Yeah, anyway, I'm not going to go down that road any further, except to say that what he does is he banishes his wife Vashti, and he says, okay, I'm done with her. I want you to send guys out into every province in the kingdom, and I want you to find me the most beautiful woman in my kingdom. And you bring her to me, and she's going to be my new queen. So I'm paraphrasing a lot here, but they go out, and they bring all these women in, and he has this harem full of beautiful women. And ultimately, Esther is chosen as the most beautiful, and she's brought to him, and his favor rests on her. And she first becomes a part of the harem in the royal palace, and then ultimately becomes the king's choice to be his new queen. Now, let me just fill in a few other things here, because this is a great story. During this time, Mordecai, who, remember, is her cousin, but kind of plays the fatherly role in her life because she was an orphan, who's working in the palace as well, he discovers that there's a plot going on between two officers that want to assassinate Xerxes I, the king. And he tells Esther, who's the queen, and she gives the goods to her husband, the king, and those two guys land up dead. And the plot is thwarted. They're actually hung. And one other important note, and then we're going to get into the text. The king appoints another guy. Stay with me. This is like a Shakespearean plot, but stay with me. There's another guy. His name is Haman, and he's an Agagite or Agagite. I'm not really sure which is the right pronunciation of that. But this Agagite, Haman, is elevated to a position of honor among the nobles in Xerxes' kingdom, a place of high honor. And the king says that when anybody sees Haman, they are to bow down to him in respect, in recognition of the fact that the king has appointed this guy, Haman, this Agagite, to this position of high authority in the kingdom. And everybody in the kingdom, but everybody, bows down when they see Haman, because the king told them to do it, and they want to live. So they bow down. But there's one guy in the whole kingdom that won't do that. One guy who will bow only to the God of Israel, and that's Mordecai. And so Mordecai refuses I shouldn't say the whole kingdom, that he was the only guy in the whole kingdom, because we don't know what the other Jews were willing to do. But within the confines of the palace, he was the one guy that wouldn't bow down to Haman. And Haman got, no pun intended, royally ticked. And he said, I can't believe this guy. Everybody else treats me with respect based on the decree of the king, but this guy will not bow down to me. And I don't like that. And he gets so infuriated by the fact that Mordecai will not bow down to him, Haman, as the king directed, that not only does he want to destroy Mordecai, he says, and hatches a plot, we'll talk about this more later, to destroy the entire Jewish population of the kingdom. In other words, he hatches a plot for genocide. He wants to wipe out the entire Jewish populace of Xerxes' kingdom. such was his anger, such was his rage against Mordecai and obviously the God that he represented. So he persuades the king to issue a decree authorizing genocide. You know what genocide is? Genocide is the mass extermination of a race of people. Hitler wasn't the first incarnation of evil to try and wipe out the Jewish people. This guy Haman was doing this way back in the 400s BC. And he persuades Xerxes to issue a decree throughout the kingdom that will give authority to his soldiers to destroy the Jewish people. And this is what scripture records as the edict that the king was persuaded by Haman to issue. Look at these words. With the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month of the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Now just look at that for a moment. This is the decree that Xerxes issued at the instigation of Haman, that throughout the kingdom, on a particular day, on a single day, they were to destroy, you get the point? Destroy, kill, and annihilate? I mean, this is a complete eradication of the Jewish people that was being orchestrated here by this guy, Haman, and that the king went along with. And it was to happen in a single day. And this is where we pick up the story. Today, we're going to be reading a few texts from Esther. And I just want to start with three verses or so in Esther chapter 4. And I'll just be cherry-picking a few verses here because there's 10 chapters to this book. And I'll be filling in, the pieces as we go along. But my text really then for today to start with is chapter 4 in the book of Esther. And it's verses 1 to 3. And this is what we read. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes. And he went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. He realized that his people were about to be exterminated, about to be eradicated, annihilated. But he went only so far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning amongst the Jews. How would you feel if an edict was released by the person that was in principal authority that said, on a particular day, you and all those of your ethnicity and nationality were going to be killed? This went out to every province in the kingdom. And when the Jews heard it, they mourned. There was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now, as this drama plays out, we see the power of yes in Esther's life as she takes God at his word. What happens when she does, and most importantly, I think, what that means for us. Because this is not just a story. And none of the characters we've looked at and none of the stories we've looked at in the last 4 or 5 weeks have just been stories about something that happened way back then to someone else. They all have, the scripture says, meaningful import for our lives. They have application for how we live. And if we don't capture that, all we've done is engaged in a kind of history lesson. And that's not what we're about this morning. We're about learning how to follow Jesus and how to know God in the way that he wants us to. So there's something in this story this morning for you beyond the facts of what took place that if you open your heart to God can change the way you live and your relationship with him in a way that will be a blessing to you and a joy to the heart of God, and that will touch the lives of others. Two things I want you to see this morning about this story that contain that application for us and that truth. The first is devotion caused her to stand in a place of faith. Devotion caused her, that being Esther, to stand in the place of faith. So here's Esther. She's queen of Persia, married to Ahasuerus, Xerxes I, with all that that meant. And suddenly, in a moment, she's confronted with a crisis of existential proportions. Not just for her, but for all of her people. Up to this point, the text tells us, we didn't read it this morning, but if you read the story, that Mordecai, that Esther had not revealed her nationality, and Mordecai had specifically told her, even before this whole episode came about, not to reveal that she was a Jew. Because he knew what the potential ramifications could be. Remember, the Jews were brought into Babylonian captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. So he'd already told her, hey, don't let on that you're a Jew. Don't tell them about your family background. But now, not only was she going to have to do that, her very life was going to be at stake. When Mordecai first explains the situation to Esther through his servant, that's what he does. He finds out about it. He gets his servant. He says, you make a beeline, get to Esther and tell her what's going down here. And he sends his servant to do that. And through his servant, he urges Esther to go before the king and beg for mercy and plead for the Jewish people, to intercede for them with the king. And when Esther hears this, she responds and she gives a message to Mordecai's servant. She says, okay, I get what you're saying. Now you take this back to him. And the message that she sends back is one that basically reminds him what the consequences are going to be if she does what he asks her to do. And this is what the scripture records. Any man or woman who approaches the king, this is what Esther sends back by way of message to Mordecai. Any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, which is exactly what Mordecai was asking her to do, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to spare his life. So she's saying, what you're asking me to do, inasmuch as you want me to go into the king unannounced and plead for the Jewish people, is basically potentially going to result in my death. The only exception to that is if the king decides to extend favor to the person that comes to him unannounced and extends the gold scepter. And in most cases, that was not going to happen. That was the exception rather than the rule. In other words, she's saying to Mordecai, do you realize what you're asking me to do? You're asking me to lay it all on the line. I want that phrase to just sink in this morning. You're asking me, Mordecai, to lay it all on the line, to risk my very life. When this reply is reported to Mordecai, he sends his servant back again. This guy was like playing ping pong. He was going back and forth between the two of them. He comes back again with this message from Mordecai to Esther. Quote from the scripture, do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. Mordecai is saying to Esther, hey, kiddo, don't think just because you're in the king's house and you're the king's queen that you're going to escape when the rest of the Jews don't. And also, understand this, if you remain silent in this time of need, in this time for intercession for God's people, if you remain silent, deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. Mordecai confronts Esther with a dose of reality therapy, telling her not to think that she will escape the coming genocide. Then he says something that goes to the heart of the power of yes in her life. He says, if you keep quiet in this moment, if you are more concerned with preserving your life than the life of your people, the life of God's people, then from another place, and by extension with another person, God will bring deliverance. But you and your family will perish. He's saying God will raise up someone else to accomplish his plan and purpose in this hour if you remain silent. He also makes it clear that not only will Esther miss out on what God has for her, but she will lose what she currently has. It reminds me, you know, of the words of Jesus when I was reading that this week and preparing the message. This came to my heart. I really believe this is the Holy Spirit just plopping these words right in to my mind and heart, because I hadn't even thought of this particular scripture in the initial preparation for the message. But Jesus said this: if anyone would come after me, he must first deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. What must we do if we want to follow Jesus? It's not something that is, you know, popular in our culture. We have to engage in something called self-denial. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily. Note that word there, daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life, Esther, if you want to save your life right now, you will end up losing it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. Esther was going to have to say yes to God, which meant standing in a place of death in order to experience life. Isn't that what Jesus did for us at the cross? He stood in a place of death so that we could experience life. Esther was going to have to stand in a place of death so that she could experience life. We have to do the same thing daily as followers of Jesus. You and I are called to stand in a place of death every day in order to experience the life that's ours, abundant in Christ. If you want to save your life, deny yourself. If you want to lose your life, try to save it. Try to preserve it. Life, guys, comes out of a place of death. This is the redemptive story throughout the scripture, culminating and most perfectly revealed to us in Jesus. Life comes out of a place of death. When you and I say yes to God, it means we say no to self-preservation. When we say yes to God, it means we say no to self-orientation. When we say yes to God, it means we say no to self-determination. This is the inverse reality of living in the kingdom. In the world, people are always talking about self-preservation, self-orientation, self-determination. That all has to founder on the cross in our lives if we're going to follow Jesus. But there's something else that Mordecai said that I believe rang in Esther's ears and resonated in her heart about the call of God. He said this: and who knows but that you have come to the royal palace for such a time as this. After telling her what the consequences would be if she tried to preserve her own life, he says this: who knows but that you have come to the royal palace, you've been put in this position as queen at this time of great need for the Jewish people. Who knows but that you have been put there for such a time as this? I believe that that revelation of God's placement and God's purpose in her life sparked a response of devotion. rooted in love that caused Esther to stand in that place of faith where she was willing to lay everything on the line. Her response makes that clear. After giving instructions that all the Jews in Susa should fast for 3 days, eat nothing, drink nothing, and committing to do the same herself, she then says this to Mordecai, "I will go into the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." She says, "I'm going to say yes to God." And the word that he is speaking to intercede and intervene on behalf of his people that's come to me through you, Mordecai, "I'm going to go into the king unannounced, knowing that that's a place of almost certain death. And you know what? If I perish, I perish." Her devotion to God was the measure of her love for God. And it was this that caused her to stand before the king, knowing that to do so meant risking everything. You know, John Wimber, who some of you are familiar with and others may very well not be, who was really initially the founder of the Vineyard movement that went home to be with Jesus back in 1997, was fond of saying this. This is one of his kind of sayings. Faith is spelt R-I-S-K. R-I-S-K. Faith is spelt risk. And Esther had to stand in a place of faith where she was willing to risk everything for the purpose of God. That was certainly true in her life. Having said that, I believe she was secure in the love of God and, more importantly, in his love for her. As she stood in that place of death, in order not only that she might live, but that God's people might live as well. It is love from God and for God. Genuine devotion to God that provides us with a kind of faith that works so that we can stand for God. Paul wrote this in the New Testament. He said this in Galatians 5:6, the second part of that verse. "The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." Now, this is a great apostle Paul, and when he boils everything down, he says, the only thing that really counts is faith that expresses itself through love. Look at those words. Hear what Paul is saying there. Jesus said to us, the greatest commandment is that we love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. As you and I cultivate for God love, singular devotion to him, you and I will then have the kind of faith that counts, the kind of faith that enables us to recognize wherever and whatever we are, whatever your placement is, whatever your position is in life, that you are there for such a time as this in the plan of God. It doesn't necessarily have to be an intervention at the point of an existential crisis like it was for Esther. The point I'm drawing from this morning, in part by application, is wherever we are, whenever we are, however we are, whatever our placement and position in life, we are there in that season for God's purpose, however long that season is. For her, it was a royal palace at a time when the Jews were being threatened. For you and I, it may look very, very different. But the point is, God has a plan and purpose and placement for your life every bit as much as he did for Esther. When you say yes to him, you will have the kind of faith that though he asks you to do something that flies in the face of reason, or maybe what seems to fly in the face of your own well-being, you will be able to lay it all on the line and say to God, if I perish, I perish. You can say yes to God. You can stand in a place of faith And that faith will express itself through loving devotion to God that lays it all on the line. God may be even speaking to you in this season of your life, or maybe even this morning, about something he wants you to do. And he knows what it is, and you know what he's asking you to do. But like Esther, you're saying, do you realize what that's going to cost me? I'm not sure I want to go down that road. I mean, the risk seems too big. The price seems too high. God may be asking you to let go of something in your life. And you know what? You're just too fearful about the consequences of doing that. The truth is this, that there are times and seasons in our lives where God calls us in very specific ways to lay it all on the line for him. I was looking at the lyrics of a song. I don't know if you know the Christian band. They've been around kind of a long time, called For Him. And they have a song called Lay It All on the Line. And I just want to read you some of the lyrics from that song because they fit so perfectly with this truth. It goes like this. So don't go wasting your time holding on to your life. Just lay it all on the line. Got to make up your mind. There can be no compromise. Just lay it all on the line. It's a matter of, what were we singing about this morning? Surrendering. That's what Esther had to do. She had to surrender self-preservation for the purpose of God. It's a matter of surrendering every hidden fear. And by letting go of everything, Jesus will meet you there. And then they go on to say toward the end of that song, in the heart of every one of us, there is a call to faith. Faith that works by love, to use Paul's phrase. So in loving devotion, say yes to God, take him at his word, lay it all on the line in your life, in whatever way God is calling you to do that. Listen, when God calls you and I to lay it on the line, it's never to take something from us, it's always to give something to us. In the place of death will come life. In the place of losing your life, you will save it. This is the way the kingdom of God works. It doesn't work the way the kingdom of this world works. It's different. We're called to be a different people. The New Testament calls us a peculiar people. And every time I look around the room, I realize why that is. No, I'm just kidding. Every time I look in the mirror, I realize why that is. That's what I should say. All right, so the second thing is this. Deliverance caused her to see the power of God. It was not just about her devotion to God. It was about God's deliverance for her and his people. So having stood in the place of faith by going before the king, something that only Esther could do, now she experiences sovereign deliverance, something only God could do. And this deliverance came to her in two forms, in two ways. First, when she stands in the place of faith before the king without being summoned, a place of death where her life is on the line, God, who can turn the heart of the king, the book of Proverbs tells us, turns the heart of this king. And God steps in, and through his grace, Xerxes I extends favor to Esther. He extends the gold scepter when she comes into his presence unannounced. And instead of ordering her death, he invites her into his presence. Second, as the story continues to unfold, we see this plot that I talked about earlier by that guy Haman, hatched to destroy all the Jews, and in the process to hang Mordecai. But once again, God extends favor to Esther, and a second time, the king puts the gold scepter before her, when she goes in to plead for her people. And then in supreme and divine irony, what happens is this. That this guy Haman, that plotted to have Mordecai hung and kill the Jews, he has a gallows built for Mordecai to be hung on. And in total irony in this story, he lands up getting strung up on the very gallows that he built to hang Mordecai. And the Jews, who were slated for destruction and annihilation, land up triumphing. They experience the deliverance of God in the form of another edict that the king issues that effectively overrides the initial edict. And the scripture records what it is. This is what the second edict says. Granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and to protect themselves, to destroy. Look, it's the same language. No, reverted. To destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and their children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The point is that in both of these instances, Esther experiences deliverance, and so do the Jews. And in doing so, they see the power of God. His power is not only displayed in her life, but in the lives of others that she loves and whose lives she has touched with her faith, including Mordecai and the rest of the Jews. And you know what happens to Mordecai in this story? He lands up getting promoted to the second most important place in the whole kingdom. So not only is Haman hung in the place of Mordecai, but the place he had, he loses, and Mordecai is promoted to that place by the favor of God, by the power of the deliverance of God. The Feast of Purim has been celebrated by the Jews from that day until this, and will continue to be celebrated as a celebration of the deliverance of God. And it's derived, that word Purim, from the pure, P-U-R, which was the lot that in the story was cast against the Jews initially, and that God turned around and used to lead to their salvation. Just as Esther saw the power of God, here's my application. You can see the power of God. How does this happen? That's what we want to know, really, isn't it? How does this happen then? Well, it's simple. Follow him and do what he says. Duh. Yeah. Follow him and do what he says. And you will see the power of God in your life, in the lives of those you love, in the lives that God has you rub shoulders with, in the network of relationships, in your families, in your neighborhoods, in your workplaces, in the community around you. When you love God with genuine devotion, he will enable you to stand in that place of faith. And in that place, you will experience his deliverance. And that will cause you to see the manifestation of his power in whatever way he wants to orchestrate that. Devotion means having faith when you can't see. Deliverance means experiencing power so that you can. The sovereign Lord exercised providential care over his people, delivering them from destruction in this story. The same sovereign Lord is exercising providential care over your life. He is delivering you and will deliver you through his saving grace, not just in eternity, but in time. God is ruling and reigning over your life, just as he reigned and ruled over the life of Esther and his people. And the rule and reign of God is what? The rule and reign of God is the kingdom of God. That's how we define the kingdom of God. It's the rule and reign of God. The kingdom of God is not a place. The kingdom of God is not heaven. The kingdom of God is the rule and reign of the sovereign Lord in heaven, on earth, everywhere, all the time. That is the kingdom of God. That is how we know to define and experience that kingdom. It's the rule and reign of God. And what does the Apostle Paul say in the New Testament about the kingdom of God? He says this: the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. We can do a lot of talking. I can do a lot of talking. Too much sometimes. Especially on Sunday mornings. The thing is, it's okay to talk. God wants us to communicate and use words to do so. But he wants us to know and experience the power of his kingdom in our lives. The manifestation of God's delivering power in your life, in whatever form God chooses to do it, is not meant to be the exception, but the rule. Let me say that again. The delivering power of God in your life, in whatever way God seeks to manifest that, is not to be the exception, but the rule. The rule of his kingdom, securing his purpose and providence for you. Listen, as I end this series this morning, I want to say this. God wants you to see his power. Noah said yes to God and he saw it. Moses said yes to God and he saw it. Joshua said yes to God and he saw it. Deborah said yes to God and she saw it. Esther said yes to God and she saw it. You can say yes to God and you can see it. And that's God's intention. Because the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. God has delivered you and me from the edict of death and brought us into a place of life. That's what God has done for us. He's delivered us from the edict of death that was over our lives, and he's brought us into a place of life. Paul again says in Romans 6:23, and you know this verse, many of you well, for the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's not meant to be just some future promise for when you die. That is the reality you've been birthed into now. Which is why Jesus said in John 10:10, I've come that they might have life and have it to the full. Are you experiencing fullness of life, which is your inheritance and your destiny in Christ? If you are not, maybe you need to reflect on the fact as to whether you are saying yes to God and taking him at his word in your life. Sometimes we step back and it's almost like we kind of editorialize on what God is doing in our lives. No, we're supposed to embrace what God's doing. Not editorialize about it. Not stand remote from it. God is in you. Christ is in you. The hope of your glory is the fact that Christ is in you. And that glory is something you can begin to taste and experience now. And every time the power of God is displayed in your life, through your life, around your life, you're tasting the glorious hope that's yours in Christ. That's what God intends for us. He intended that for Esther and for the Jewish people and for Mordecai. He intends that for us. The King of Kings has extended the gold scepter of his favor to each of us so that by his grace we can come into his presence, a place we could not have done previously. You remember when I was talking about Moses way back in this series? I said in passing at one point, if anybody came to Mount Sinai other than Moses and even touched the mountain, they would be smoke. They would be history. They could not stand in the place of the presence of the Holy God. But you and I can now. The writer of Hebrews tells us we have entrance into the very throne room of God to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why? Because Jesus stood in a place of death for us so that we could have life, and he's extended the gold scepter. That's the power of the redemption of the glorious gospel of Jesus. And he has not only done that, he's issued a new edict. He's the greater king who's issued a greater second edict over our lives. And that edict is one of kingdom destiny in Christ, inclusion, fullness, promise, now and forever. The reality of his deliverance was manifest on the cross of Christ. But it can be manifest in your life and mine each day when we do what Jesus said, which is pick up our cross daily and follow him. Daily, God wants you and I to stand in the place of death so experientially we get in on the life that he's provided to us. And that means self-denial. It means we say no. As Chad was praying this morning at the end of worship and we transitioned into the announcement time, and he was praying about, look, let's embrace what one of those songs was talking about. Let's not be concerned about losing what the world has to offer. Let's be committed to embracing what we've received in Christ. So, in conclusion, and I am there, Esther's story teaches us that when we take God at his word, when we say yes and embrace that reality, whatever that reality is in terms of place and position in life for this time, whatever that time is, then we will be able to live as devoted followers of Jesus. You have the capacity to be able to say before your God, by his grace, as you love him and cultivate devotion for him, you have the capacity to say, if I perish, I perish. When you respond and say yes to whatever it is God's asking you to do. You have the capacity, every bit as much as Esther did, to stand in a place of faith. In fact, you have something she didn't have. You know what that is? The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. She did not have that. In the Old Testament dispensation, and I'm not a dispensationist, but dispensationalist, but that was a period of time under the law of God. And in that time, the Spirit of God came and rested on specific people for specific purposes at specific times. We have superseded that in Christ because Pentecost was all about Jesus coming and filling our hearts with the Holy Spirit, filling his people with the Holy Spirit from the inside out. We have a capacity and a power reserve operating in our lives that Esther did not have in the same way. So you have the capacity to say to God, I hear what you're saying, Lord. Yes, I'll take you at your word. And if I perish, I perish. Because you, your person, and your purpose is more important to me than my self-preservation. Every fear will be banished when you do that. I really believe that. When we say yes to God and take him at his word, every fear in our lives, and look, everybody in this room, moi included, has fears and insecurities that we wrestle with at times. Every fear will be banished from your life when you say yes to God and take him at his word. Every enemy will be defeated. Christ has already done that at the cross. Colossians 2 tells us that. He's triumphed over every enemy openly at the cross. And you will be released from every enemy. You will defeat every enemy. And you will fulfill every kingdom purpose God has for you when you say yes to him and take him at his word. No one but no one can stop you from that reality save yourself. And the same for me. That's why we need to say yes and not no to God. That's why we need to take him at his word instead of rationalizing it and exempting ourselves from it. God began a good work in Esther. And when she said yes to God, he brought it to fruition. And scripture says that you can be confident of this. Again, I'm quoting Paul. He says you can have confidence in this. You can take this to the bank. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What more motivation could we have for wanting to say yes to God? He's begun a good work in your life. And not only has he begun it, he's going to carry it on and he's going to bring it to completion. In other words, he's for you. He is speaking yes over your life. Yes over your life every day, not no. Yes, God is for you. Echoing from heaven is a big divine yes over your life. Embrace it this morning and every morning. Do what Noah did. Do what Moses did. Do what Joshua did. Do what Deborah did. Do what Esther did. Take God at his word. And he will deliver you experientially and eternally. Such is the power of yes. All right, let's stand. I'm going to invite those who are on the ministry team, if you would come on up at this point. And let's just pray and devote a few minutes here to letting that word just resonate in our spirits, settle in our hearts.